In India, right now, there is what is known as a caste system. And this is primarily a Hindu thing. The religion of Hindu deals in this caste system. And this system is fixed by birth. You can't elect to go into the system. Because of your birth, you are assigned and you are, for lack of a better word, predestined into the system. And so there are four classes in this system. There are, number one, the Brahmins, which are the priests of this religion. They are the highest class, and so therefore they have more rights, more privileges, more wealth. The second one is called the Kshatriyas, and they are the warriors. They are the noble and valiant men. The next one is the Vaishyas. I'm not Hindu, so I can't pronounce these correctly. They are the merchants, so they control the business and the agriculture. And the lowest class is called the Shudras, and they are the laborers, the artisans, the slaves. And each of these classes is divided by spiritual at the top, the strong and the mighty after, the rich and industrious after that, and then everyone else is the lowly, the meek, the impoverished, the unclean. And this system was invented to elevate some and oppress and abuse others. But the Bible tells us that all people were created in God's image. And so this system created a class of people who were unclean. They were deemed undesirable, unlovable, untouchable. The system was created out of greed, selfishness, and pride. And every culture, whether it's intentional or unintentional, has their group of untouchables. Okay? And even Israel was no different. And we're going to be spending some time talking about that. But just a way of background, God had made a promise. He'd made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and that from these series of revelations of this covenant, that he would unfold this promise that there would become a people who would worship and serve and obey God, and they would spread his message. They would spread his good news. And the blessing was that he said, God says, Abraham, you'll be blessed, but the nations of the world also will be blessed through you. And so his basic premise was this: I will be your God, and you'll be my people. And over in the Old Testament, we see that. I will be your God, you'll be my people. And so there were several commands. We have the Ten Commandments, but then over the series of the Old Testament, we've identified more or less about 613 commandments that were kept. And some of them were ceremonial, some of them were moral, but there were all kinds of different commandments, and God was basically setting up how he wanted his people to be, how they were going to govern themselves, how they were going to live. And one of those commands was a command for separation. And the reason that he gave this command was to preserve the nation. He knew that if his people started to marry into pagan cultures, that what they would do is they would eventually sway and they would turn from God and they would start to embrace pagan idolatry in other cultures, and they would basically become adulterers of God if they did that. And so God was asking them, he was commanding them, I want you to stay pure. Don't intermingle with these other people. Don't intermix with them as much as you can. Bring the good news to them, call them to repentance, but don't be with these people because they will taint you. And the Proverbs are full of things like that. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. And so there is this idea of preservation. And this is actually the sin that King Solomon fell under. He had all these wives, and several hundred of these wives were pagan wives. And they eventually swayed him into idolatry. And he turned from God and served other gods. And so Israel was to remain set apart. Set apart as holy. They were to stay holy. And so therefore, they viewed any non-Jewish person as vile and unclean. And rightly so in a lot of cases, because there was a lot of people that were caught up in false religion and cults. And I could describe some of them to you, but it would give your children nightmares, because these things were really terrible, what they were involved in. So God was actually protecting them. But over time, this became an issue of class, where the Jews would brand any non-Jew as a Gentile. They would call them a Gentile, and they would treat them in the worst way. The Jews who disobeyed God and married Gentiles would then produce what they would kind of call half-breeds, and those were the Samaritans. They weren't as bad as Gentiles, but they were still pretty bad in the Jews' eyes. So they were commanded not to eat with them, don't associate, don't accept a meal or water from them, don't talk to them, don't go out of your way to travel through their land. In fact, if you absolutely had to travel through their land, when you got to the other side, you were to shake off the dust from the bottom of your shoes so that you wouldn't carry Gentile soil into Israel. And so that's what they did. They called them dogs, which it doesn't really resonate in our culture because we love our pets. But it's like calling someone a pig or a rat. They called them dogs. And they wouldn't even really even cross the street to spit on one of them. It was that much hatred. One of the main characteristics of this distinction, too, was between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were commanded to be circumcised. Gentiles were not. Parents, I'll let you use your discernment as to how you want to teach your children about that, but just know that that existed, okay? And in Genesis 17, God commands Abraham and his family, the men of his family, to be circumcised as a sign of their faith. Don't do this because you're holy, but because you have faith, this is a demonstration of your promise, of your covenant with me. But what happened over the years is the Jews started to boast more about the sign of circumcision than their faith. They started to become proud. And so there was a division, and this caused hostility, this caused contention, this caused outright hatred of any non-Jew. And this division would later be shattered upon the arrival of Jesus Christ. So we're still moving through Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to go up and open up your copy of Scripture to Ephesians chapter 2, we've been working here for several months. And the last couple of weeks, and 3 weeks ago, and then through Easter, we were talking about the Christian's journey from death to life. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we kind of broke it up into pieces, and we really worked through that. And so today we're going to get more specific, and I'm going to cover a lot of territory, which I know is uncharacteristic here, but I'm going to cover 13 verses this morning. But I think it'll go quickly and smoothly, and you're going to understand why I'm going to teach this as a whole unit. But today we're going to talk about a Gentile's journey from foe to friend. And I'm calling this message Loving the Untouchables. And I think you're going to see where this plays out very practically in our lives as believers. And if you notice in chapter 2, the first part of the chapter, the first section is all about our relationship to God. It's vertical. How we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and then God through the cross made us alive in Christ. So the relationship is vertical. It's us to God. But we're going to see in these verses, verses 11 through 22, that we're talking about a different relationship. Now we're talking about horizontal. We're talking about our relationship to other people. And Paul talks about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and as a relationship of one to another. So we're going to tackle this text, and I'm going to give you 3 points, 3 ways to look at this. The first thing we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about the Gentile conversion. We're going to talk about their conversion from idolatry and pagan culture to faith. We're going to talk also about the peaceful inclusion. And then we're going to talk about temple construction. We're going to talk about how God constructs his temple. So the first thing is the Gentiles' conversion. Let's just read this together, the first couple of verses, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The first thing to notice about this is Paul is saying you. Now we know that we've been talking about this, the you is the Ephesian church. And this church that he was addressing was mostly made up of Gentiles who had become Christians. Paul himself was a Jew addressing Gentile believers. And so this was monumental in the first century. And so Paul, as a Jew, is writing to the Gentiles. Now we have to think back to history a little bit too. In Acts chapter 10, we see that Peter receives a vision from God. There's a vision that comes down. there's a sheep, there's a bunch of animals, and God basically gives the command to Peter that it's okay to kill and eat animals that are unclean. And the same message he's actually giving him says, it's okay to associate with Gentiles as well. All flesh is the same flesh, and all flesh needs to be redeemed by Christ. So we see that there is, in Acts 10, there's a wall that's broken down between Jews and Gentiles, and that gets carried over. So technically, Peter was the first one to reach out to Gentiles, but Paul takes that ministry way further. He goes way, way further with that ministry. And again, Peter is dealing with a man named Cornelius. He preaches the gospel in his household, and everybody comes to faith. They all get saved. Paul really flourishes in this ministry, and I think mostly because when Paul would go to the Jewish synagogues, when he would go to his own people, they wanted to have nothing to do with it. Jesus said a prophet is not welcome in his own town. So Paul would go to these synagogues, to the Jews, and he would say, the Messiah has come, repent and be saved. And they'd kick him out of the, they'd stone him, they'd kick him out of the synagogue. And so it got to a point when he was just fed up, and he said, you know what, you guys are hardening your hearts. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, and I'm going to reach them. Because number one, I've been commanded to do it, but number two, they will receive it. And so Paul, by his own admission, Romans 11:3 says at Galatians 2:8, he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul, his ministry was reaching this detestable, unclean, unlovable people. That was his mission, to reach them. If you look at the text here, it says that Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. So basically he's saying the Jews who are circumcised are calling you the uncircumcision, okay? So he's making that distinction. And then he actually gives them five distinctions. He talks about their previous condition. Now this is not just for the Gentiles. This is us before we had Christ. So as we're going through this, keep this in your mind too. And there's a scholar named William Hendrickson who actually, I stole some of these points from him. Nothing I have is original. It's either from here or from someone smarter than me. So that's where I'm getting all this from. But he makes five good distinctions, and it comes from the text here. And basically, this is where they were before Christ. They were Christless. They were stateless. They were friendless, hopeless, and they were godless. So let's look at all these. And so in verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time, here's the first one, separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. Now, he's not talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the concept of Messiah. That the Messiah was going to come. The Jews knew about this already. They were expecting and waiting for a Messiah to come. The Gentiles had no idea. So there was no way for them to know that they were waiting for anyone to come. So the Jews should have expected Jesus Christ to come. Gentiles had no idea. He says, you are separated from the concept of any kind of Messiah, any kind of Christ. You had no idea. So he says, you are separated from Christ. Then he says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no state, no people. They were alienated from Israel. Israel was a recipient of blessing. God poured out blessing upon blessing to Israel. And the Gentiles were not part of that. They were not part of Israel at all. They were separated from Israel. The third thing he says in the text here is that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no covenant with God. They had no spiritual friendship with God. Abraham was called a friend of God. The Gentiles had no shot. There was no chance for them to become a friend of God, to be close to God. No chance. They weren't a friend of God. They were not a friend of Israel. Turn in your Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 9. I want to just show you this, and Paul talks about this out of his own mouth. Romans 9, starting in verse 1, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, okay, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul says, he's telling them, The Israelites had access to everything. They were given the scriptures. They were given the worship. They were given the temple. They had everything. Gentiles had nothing. They were friendless. The next thing he says is that you had no hope. They were hopeless. Have you ever met anybody who was hopeless? It's a different kind of pain. It's a different kind of sorrow. Because when we hope in Christ, we have pain, we have heartbreak, but there's still something in us that says, I'm hoping, I'm waiting for the future. But people who have no hope, it's a different kind of pain. Paul says that before Christ, without Christ, you were hopeless. Hopeless. No hope for Messiah, no hope for receiving the revelation of God, no hope for salvation. Basically, they, without Christ, they would die in their sins. And then he says, finally, having no hope and without God in the world. They worshipped false gods. They did not know the true God. And Paul says, he says, remember this. He's saying, church, remember this. Remember your former condition. Not to wallow in it, not to glorify your past sin, but remember where you came from. And he's saying this to Ephesus, but he's saying this through the scriptures to Harvest Bible Church. Remember who you were and be grateful to God. Praise Him. Remember your former condition, that you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, apart from Him. In verse 13, I love the grammar, but now. But now, something's different. No longer are you hopeless. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You repent of your sin. You trust Christ for salvation. You say, I cannot save myself. Lord Jesus, I need you to save me. In His blood, through the cross, He saves you. That is what changes you from hopeless, godless, Christless, helpless, to saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, by works. It's a gift of God. It's beautiful. So before this, they were far off. Paul says that in Christ they're brought near. God drew them to Himself. Jesus in John 6:44 says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. God draws His sheep. And God drew the Gentiles from far off and He brought them near. And this is what's really neat. He brought them near most likely through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So Paul was used to reach a lot of these people. And you read a lot of his letters, too. He's got at least 13 letters that we know about. Hebrews we're debating, we don't know, but that's all right, God knows. But he writes in a lot of his letters, look, you specifically, your household, I've been to you. I didn't baptize many of you, that was for someone else, but I came and preached to you. You got saved this way. And in Galatians 1, he says, if anyone preaches to you a different message than what I've preached to you, what you've heard, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. So these people were most likely saved through the ministry of Paul. They trusted in Christ for salvation. They were now full-fledged Christians. They were part of the church. No distinction. But this Gentile conversion, this stirred up some tough feelings for the Jews. This was hard for them. And Paul was very careful to expound on the reality of what Christ did for Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, for everybody on the cross. So we've talked about the conversion a little bit. Let's talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Pick it up in verse 14. And Paul's talking about Christ. He says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Paul says, Jesus Himself is our peace. He is our peace. What does that mean? He is our common bond. He is our peace treaty. The law of the Lord is universal. And the thing about it is you can read about this through history too. All the major wars, anybody who's been to war, it's not uncommon for believers on both sides after the war is done to actually get together and forgive and reconcile and worship together. I read something about this the last couple weeks. It happened, there was a story about it in World War II. Two pilots that were on opposing sides, and they actually showed mercy to each other in battle. And then afterwards, they actually found each other, forgave each other, and became friends. And they actually died in their 90s together as very, very close friends. Their wives became friends. There's a Nazi and a British soldier. This happened in Vietnam. Christian soldiers that were in prison camps going back and reuniting with their captors, forgiving them, praying, falling on their necks, crying and praising God and forgiving and loving them, kissing them, hugging them. The men who were beating them and torturing them. There's a peace treaty that exists through the body, through the person of Christ, that unites us all. Denominations don't matter to Christ. Doctrine matters, but the dividing lines that we create don't matter. We're people bought by the blood of Christ. So Christ accomplishes four main things. I want you to see these because these are really neat. I've even underlined them in my text here because I want to point them out. I want them to jump off the page at me. He accomplishes four main things to bring this peace. Look at verse 14. He is our peace, who has made both into one. He has done this. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And if you look further down in verse, where is it? The end of 16, it says, he kills the hostility. Okay? So he's broken down this barrier. Just want to give you an illustration of what this looks like. I've asked permission to share this story, but when my wife and I were first dating 11 years ago, we went through a very serious argument, probably one of the biggest fights we've had since we've been together. And in the moment, it was very severe. The future of our relationship was on the line. And then my wife gets a phone call that one of her very close friends died in a car accident tragically. And in that moment, fell to pieces. And all of a sudden, in that moment, all of the hostility went away. It was gone. All of a sudden, anything that we could drum up did not matter because of this. And in that moment, there was nothing but love and support. Me for her, but the other way around. She showed me some mercy. If she didn't show me mercy, we would not be married that today, I'll tell you that. Praise the Lord for faithful wives. But there was mercy, there was love there, there was compassion. And we put everything on hold, and it gave us perspective, and we reconciled after that. But that's what the cross does. We look at our pettiness and our sinfulness and our self-righteousness and all the things that we think are important, and then put yourself at the foot of the cross, and you see Christ dying for your sin, and suddenly, Jews, Gentiles, Roman soldiers, Pharisees, stop. And it puts the end to hostility, and there's a chance for reconciliation because of that. So Jesus Christ, he breaks down the wall. Verse 15 says he did the second thing. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is a huge distinction. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, when Paul writes the end, he does not mean termination. He means fulfillment. So everything that matters in the faith is fulfilled in Christ. Okay? So ordinances, the Greek word is dogma. Paul's talking about the ceremonial law, the ceremonial washings, the dietary restrictions, not eating pork, even the circumcision, all these man things that had to be done by works to maintain the law of God, Christ abolished all of that at the cross, all of it. The moral law still stands, okay? But here's the thing. All of that gets fulfilled when you obey the law of Christ. When you serve Him and He is your master, suddenly everything else we're going to do above and beyond anything that would be asked of us because of our love for God, our devotion to God, and our repentance. So God, Christ fulfills all of that, but he abolishes that law. And the reason he does it is because he abolished it for the Jews, he abolished it for the Gentiles, therefore, again, killing hostility. He opened the doors. So he tears down hostility. He breaks down the commandments that were man-centered, that were works-based, in order that he might do a third thing, create in us one new man in the place of two. So there is one new person. When you go from darkness to light, when you go from lost to found, hell-bound to heaven-bound, there is no more distinction. You're a Christian, saved by grace through faith. You're not a Gentile Christian, Jewish, whatever Christian. You're not an American Christian, a Russian Christian. We compartmentalize because of language and culture and things like that, but God sees it equally. There is no more division. There is in one new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. So we are new creations. No more Jews, no more Samaritans, no more Gentiles. There is Christian and non-Christian. And then where do these Christians come from? And we looked at Ephesians 1. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians 1. But we see even right here that Christ creates these. He creates believers. And so we are a new creation in Christ. And the fourth thing he says is that he might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross. Church, I got to tell you, we cannot be reconciled to each other until we are first reconciled to God. We have no hope for peace amongst each other with wrongdoings, with sin, until we square up with Him. We've got to be on good footing with God. And then, remember, Christ is our peace. So when we are in relationship with God, we can be in relationship with each other. That happens through salvation. It also happens through sanctification. Remember, kids, we talk about how God cleans you up. He sanctifies you, right? He cleans you up. He makes you more and more like Christ every day. That's sanctification. He grows you. He makes you better and stronger as a believer. He makes you more like Him. So there's no reconciliation without genuine repentance. And we need to see that all this hostility that the church can sometimes bear, the world definitely bears it, but we struggle with it too. We're not perfect here. But the hostility that we bear is first also against God. If we have fighting with other believers, it grieves the Lord terribly. When churches split, it grieves God. When marriages fail, it grieves God. Parents and children, when they're at odds, it grieves the Father. It grieves Him. And so, reconciliation has to be humbling, but it also, reconciliation, it kills the hostility. In verses 17 and 18, he just reiterates the same thing. And he came, Jesus came, and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near. Through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. In a couple weeks, we're going to talk about, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, talking about one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord. We'll talk about the unity there. It's going to be fun. But every Christian has equal access to God. And here's the thing, too. As a pastor, my prayers aren't any better than your prayers. Okay? That's important. Okay? It's important. I've been called to do a job. I'm a slave of Christ, and I'm happy about it. But here's the thing. God listens to you. God listens to your children. He hears your prayers. We have access to the Father through Christ. All of us do, as believers. Okay? Take comfort in that. Take comfort that wherever you are, you can repent, and in an instant, say, Lord, I need to be close to you. Restore me now, please. And He will. 1 John 1:9, I love that verse. God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. So we've seen how God converts and saves the Gentiles, how He draws them near to unify them. Now we're going to see, lastly, what God does with that unity. We're going to see this construction, this temple construction. So pick it up in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Gentiles are now, according to this, participants in all the spiritual blessings that the rest of the Christians had, the Jewish Christians at that time. And we read about this household of God, this temple. And we have in the Old Testament, Israel's charged with actually building a huge temple. And they built two big, huge temples. And this last, most recent temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. We haven't had one since. There's still a Wailing Wall. You can go to Jerusalem right now. There's a big, huge wall on the outer side of the court. I believe it's the court of the Gentiles. That's the only thing that's left. Everything was leveled to the ground, and now there's a mosque there. Okay? The temple was destroyed. But there's still a temple. Okay? And he's talking about this household of God. In the hearts of believers, in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, there is a constructed spiritual temple contained in the souls of the saved believers. And 1 Peter 2:4 talks about how we are living stones. I love that imagery. Living stones. I know sometimes I act like a living stone, but we are living stones. God builds his church on the saved souls of believers. He builds his church. So we're made up of spiritual stones. So what about the foundation? Where did it start? It says here that was laid. The foundation was laid through the apostles and the prophets. Okay, Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, also prophets like Agabus, all these other people that were preaching the gospel in the first century AD. We're going to talk about apostles and prophets later. I won't drag us to that right now, but we will talk about that in great detail. But it says here that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. But he ties it to our character. He says, because you are living stones and Christ is the cornerstone, then this is the outcome. We are to live holy and in righteous and acceptable lives to him. One teacher I heard called us mobile Holy Spirit units. We are a lifelong dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I want to show you a neat parallel passage to this, one that kind of explains this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few pages back, starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of the Lord, the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. For if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Underline that, church. But only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And, church, you are that temple. No one can separate you from the love of Christ. No one can pluck you out of his hand. You are his church, his temple. He dwells in his church. This should be an encouragement. This increases our value. When we are going about our day and we feel distraught and beaten up, abandoned, lost, take heart that you are valuable to God for so many more reasons than I can articulate from this place. Ephesians chapter 1, let that be your life chapter. God places such value on his people. Gentiles were once untouchable, but in Christ, they're part of his temple. Pagans, once untouchable, in Christ are part of his temple. Lower class Hindus, once untouchable, in Christ they're part of his temple. The poor, the widow, the orphan, the sick, the homeless, the fatherless, the disabled, the people that we call lower class. Our culture sometimes calls people trashy. In America, we have a classification that we shamefully use sometimes. We call people white trash. Who are your untouchables? Sometimes they're in the church, sometimes they're out of the church. And maybe it's not even a degrading thing, but it's just people who are awkward or unpleasant. Maybe you have someone who's obnoxious. Maybe, hopefully, it's not your pastor. Seemingly less intelligent than you. Maybe they're unpleasant to look at, or maybe even they smell bad. I was in Bedford one time when I was talking to a homeless gentleman, and we had a conversation, and I found out that he was a believer. And he actually, he had a bag, and that's all he had to his name was a bag. And in the bag, he had a Bible. So people had been giving him food, and I asked him, I says, well, what do you really need? Like, I know people have been giving you sandwiches. I said, so what, do you need anything? He says, well, I could really use a pair of pants. All right, I'll be right back. So I went and got a pair of pants. I just gave him a pair of pants from Walmart. Just, I've got a size. I got him a pair of jeans. He reached out, and he grabbed me, and he pulled me in, and he hugged me. And I kind of, you know, number one, some like scary vet, you know, homeless guy is like grabbing me and muckling onto me. And, you know, he probably hadn't had a shower in a while. But all of a sudden, just like the text says, walls get broken down. And you realize, you're like, this guy loves Jesus Christ. This guy just wants affection from someone. He's just thankful. And you know what? I am ashamed I didn't do more. I actually miss him. His name is Rick. If you ever feel like you want to pray for someone, pray for Rick. I don't know where he is. But God breaks that down. But the question is, church, is do you love these people? Do you care for the untouchables? Societally, in the church? These are people who are hard to love. It's been said, it's easy to love those who are easy to love. But the ones who are hard to love, do you love them? I remember thinking to myself kind of foolishly, boy, if we could just get a couple of those famous people, influential people, and get them saved, that could do a lot for the kingdom. We have Kirk Cameron. That's pretty much who we've got, right? And like the guy from some old TV show or whatever. But I'm thinking, boy, if we could get like, yeah, if we could get Oprah, get her saved, you know? But here's the thing about that. Let me tell you about what God says about that. You've been in 1 Corinthians 3. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. I want to close with this. This is fascinating to me. And this is very sobering too. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Paul, writing to the church, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God," I love it, "but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God uses the weak to accomplish his means. He uses the unintelligent and the unwise. He uses the non-influential. All of us have been called to this life as believers. And it's easy. And church, let me tell you, the enemy would say to you, "You're nothing. You can't do this. live for righteousness, you can't even get out of your own way. You can't talk to anybody. You can't even stand up and speak. But God says, I use the weak to shame the strong. I use the foolish, by the world standards, to shame the wise. I use the things that are not to preach the gospel and preach the things that are. So you don't have to be influential, popular, powerful to be used by the Lord. You don't have to have any kind of a ministry to love others, to love Christ, to love the untouchables. Church, do we love people? There's a lot of people in our number that are hurting. It's a lot. In fact, I'd even say all of us are hurting on some level. There are a lot of people in this town that are hurting. People who've lost homes, marriages, jobs, financial security. Do we love them? Let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, your word is glorious. It's perfect. It's sufficient for us. It's profitable for teaching, for correcting, for training in righteousness, Lord. We know that your word is breathed out by your Spirit. Lord, we are your church. We are here, not in a fancy building, not with any programs, without even a nursery, Lord, but we're here. And we're here because we love you. We're here because we want to love each other. And we're here because we want to love those who others don't love. We want to love those who we know that you love. So, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our pettiness, of our insecurity, for our unwillingness to bend, to reach out, for our fear. Lord, forgive me of my fear. But help us, Lord. Give us the strength. Give us the wisdom and the open doors to reach people, to love them. And one of the ways we can love them, Lord, is to share the gospel with them. Tell them what you did. That they can repent of their sin and trust in you for salvation. They don't have to do anything. They just believe in you, Lord. They look to you for salvation. Help us to be bold with that, Father. Help us to be the real church. Not to be petty, not to squabble, but to love each other, to bear each other's burdens. Lord, I pray for so many right now that are hurting. Even as I speak these words, there are people that are really hurting right now. And I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would light a fire in us to reach them, to love them, to show them your compassion, God. Help us to be your hands and your feet for them. Help us to be used by you. I was praying this verse, Lord, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate of ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Help me, Lord, to be adequate in you. Help your church to be adequate in you, to be obedient to you, Lord. I praise you, Father, for your Sabbath. I praise you that we're here. Help us to have a good time in fellowship this morning, to love each other, to learn about each other, to be with each other. And Lord, give us a heart for those who need you most. I ask this in your name. Amen.